Hello, everyone, and welcome back to our series, The Christ Foretold. This is our Christmas series, and it is looking at the book of Isaiah, which was written 700 years before the events of Christmas morning, looking at how the Bible actually foretells the coming of the Messiah. And we saw that last week. We're going to see that again this week. But I want to begin today by just asking you a simple question. If you were to describe what the events of Christmas morning must have looked like, Mary, Joseph, the manger, Jesus, the angels, all of that, if I were to ask you to describe that, how would you put that in your own words? Would you describe it in the sort of sleepy, peaceful, tranquil words of William Chatterton Dix, who said, "What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping?" Would you say it like the famous hymn writer who wrote these words, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm and all is bright, round young virgin, mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace." Do you pick up the notes there? The descriptions? Sleeping, silent, calm, bright, tender and mild, sleeping in heavenly peace. I mean, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Baby Jesus, God in the flesh, sleeping peacefully away in his little wooden makeshift bassinet, like the hymn "Away in a Manger" says, no crying he makes. It doesn't say this, but one can reasonably assume that if he's not crying, no fussing he makes, no dirty diaper he makes. Just this perfect, tranquil, heavenly calm that can only come about from giving birth to the Son of God. I mean, let's be honest. Mothers, can you imagine that? Having heavenly sleep, which I can only assume means the sort of best sleep of your life, on the very night that you delivered your child? I mean, let's be honest. Can you imagine that? No, absolutely not. Dads, maybe you're sleeping heavenly peace on the night that your child was born, but I'm sure the mothers are not, right? And, you know, while the hymns tend to describe Jesus this way, I think Jesus cried. I think that he had dirty diapers, whatever they used back then for diapers, cloth or whatever. He was fully human, right? He was a very normal little baby boy. But interestingly, again, like I said, many of the hymn writers describe Jesus in that sort of way, using calm words, peaceful words, and even peaceful musical arrangements. Artists who paint these pictures with great brushstrokes and skill depict the calmness amid the scene with these, you know, very calm, smoothing tones. If you were to just look at it from the artistic and the musical community all throughout church history, this looks to be the most peaceful night in all of human history. A night when the stars gently hang and cast their light. A night when angelic messengers heralded the victory. A night when shepherds joyfully found their king, although quietly tiptoeing into the stall so as not to wake the sleeping baby. A night when all striving ceased, apparently, when battle seemed to be over, where triumph echoed ever so delicately across the galaxies. And whether or not that's how Christmas morning happened, which I don't believe it was. I believe it was more normal than that, more real than that, more Mary being exhausted from a hard labor, Jesus probably fussing and crying because, you know, he's a newborn baby, Joseph being a little confused on what in the world he needs to do to care for and serve his bride, the shepherds bursting in, waking up Jesus when he finally falls asleep, and then him crying again. I don't know. We weren't there. The Bible doesn't give us the details. But however it was, 700 years before Jesus was born, we do know how it was. And it was that prophecy was not given in the context of heavenly peace, but in the context of earthly war. War was upon the horizon in Jerusalem by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 7. You see, gone are the days of the Solomonic peace and the prosperity that was going on in Israel when the kingdom was united under the great King David. When it was built strong and thriving under Solomon in economic prosperity, military prosperity, global prosperity. There wasn't even a hint of war upon the horizon during those glory years. But by 734 BC, everything seemed to be falling apart. For instance, a new superpower was rising up in the world called Assyria, and they were a particularly ruthless and vicious group of people who conquered the smaller nations in the Middle Eastern regions by sheer military power, force, and ruthlessness. According to most historians, they were the most efficient and most powerful military force in all of the ancient world, with the exception of Greece and Rome, but they were by far the most violent. They had a professionally trained army when that sort of thing didn't exist. They had weapons and chariots made out of well-crafted iron early in the Iron Age, before other nations really had those technologies. They had them. And because of that, they obtained a level of military might that made them superior to every other nation in the Middle East and likely in the entire ancient world. Again, with exception to Greece and Rome. The mere name Assyria struck fear and hatred into the hearts of the local peoples. If you remember the book of Jonah, here you have a prophet who's told by God to go to Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria. That's the empire we're talking about here. And to go preach the gospel. And he decides in anger and fear to run away from God. And of course, he gets swallowed by a whale. He gets vomited up on the shore. He goes to the city. He preaches and they repent. And he's angry that they repent because he didn't want to go there and preach the gospel of grace to such wicked and merciless people. You see, they had such a reputation of hate. And they were so violent and so wicked and so egregious to all of these nations. Jonah didn't even have a category in his mind for the Ninevites, for the Assyrians to repent. There's a phrase actually that comes down to us through the halls of history, through their writings. It's on many of their statues and on their buildings. And if you will, this is kind of a statement from the kings. It was a statement that basically tells us what their military strategy was. And here's what it says. I destroyed, I devastated, and I burned with fire. Now, apparently, there's no need to waste words here. Just three short sentences. I destroyed, I devastated, and I burned with fire. And that was what they wanted you to know. They didn't ride into town to become friends with you. They didn't come to strike a diplomacy deal. They were bent upon destruction, and frankly, they enjoyed it. There's reports, actually, that they took massive, rusty fish hooks used for whaling, and they pierced men and women, shoving those dull, rusty hooks into the muscly portions of their shoulder blades. And then dragging them behind one of their iron chariots violently through the city so that their heads smacked against the stone cobblestone road until it killed them. If it did not kill them, they would skin them alive and they would put them up as a public billboard to the might and the power of Assyria, essentially saying, don't mess with us. One Assyrian inscription on a temple in the city of Nimrod says this. I, King Ashurbanipal, built a pillar at the city gate. Well, that's nice. Building project. This is what he did. He says, and I flayed, meaning I skinned alive, all of the chief men who had revolted, and I covered the pillow with their skins. Some, this is, I guess, the remaining bodies that he had left over. Some I walled up inside the pillar. Some I impaled upon stakes beside the pillar. Needless to say, these were vicious, bloodthirsty men who enjoyed watching other people suffer. And this, my friends, was the empire that was bearing down and breathing out the threats that we're going to read about in Isaiah. They were that was the nation that was threatening the three immediate nations that we're going to be looking at today: Syria, Israel, and Judah. And this is during the life of Isaiah. And these threats were throwing the entire region into a panic. And all sorts of makeshift alliances were being hastily thrown together in order for people to try to save their own lives as this is coming, as Assyria is coming upon them. For instance, Israel, which is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Remember, we talked about last week, the kingdom split in half. The northern kingdom and Syria, which is just to the northeast of Israel, they had united together to form a sort of political alliance against Assyria, so that when Assyria came, they were going to join forces together in order to fight them, but they weren't powerful enough. So they reached out to all of the surrounding countries, like places like Moab and Midian and Judah. Well, Judah apparently decided not to join their federation, which made them furious. Now, we can speculate why the motivation was that they didn't want to join this allegiance, but we know for one thing that it wasn't righteousness that motivated Judah's king Ahaz, who we're going to be talking about today. It was not righteousness that motivated him to refuse this coalition. Remember, in the Bible, it tells the kings specifically not to join in an alliance or allegiance with some of these foreign nations and these foreign powers, because these foreign nations were wicked and they would lead the people of God into idolatry. So the Bible tells the kings, the righteous kings, to avoid those sort of political alliances so that they wouldn't be brought into and led astray from God into idolatry. So that seems like a good thing that Ahaz is doing here, denying this sort of allegiance with this nation. But we know that Ahaz was not a righteous king. In fact, in all of the list of the kings that we find in the book of Kings and Chronicles and here in Isaiah, Ahaz is an awful king. From the book of Kings itself, we learn that he is a man who put his own infant son into the flames of a fire on a pagan altar, and he watched his son writhe in pain as his flesh literally was burned off of his poor little body. He watched this happen because he believed that this would gain some sort of favor with these disgusting, despicable gods. He was a man who not only bowed down and worshiped every single one of these pagan gods, but he also reinstituted all of the foreign high places, which were hilltop worship centers dedicated to these despicable gods. In the past, they had been torn down by some of the righteous kings. He went back and rebuilt them so that he could lead all of the nation of Israel astray into these disgusting practices. He is a man who offended the holiness of God more so than almost any man who's ever lived. And he's a man politically who offended Israel and Syria, refusing to join in their federation. It was not for righteousness' sake that he refused it. It was for political sake. He didn't want to join with Israel and Syria. And because he snubbed them, they became obviously enraged. Now, I want you to imagine the scene for a moment here. Israel and Syria's king are panic-stricken because the world's greatest empire is bearing down on top of them, and they need help. And word gets back to them that Judah's not going to join their league. And they're incensed about it, obviously. And their sort of backup plan here is they're going to try to go to war with Judah, kill Ahaz, and then install their own puppet king on the throne so that he will start sending Judah's resources, Judah's troops, and everything else to try to fight in this war against Assyria. It would be like this in the modern day. Now, the metaphor doesn't work perfectly because we don't have 50 different nations that are part of America. We have 50 different states. So pardon me with the metaphor, but I think it will at least help us get an idea. Imagine that China has decided that they want to become a global empire and their first target is America. So they're going to try to take out the United States of America so that they could become a global dominating force. And they're going to send 100 million people to fight this battle, which I think is an accurate number of how big their army actually is. Now, you can imagine that all 50 states are going to be united together in order to fight this war. But imagine that Texas decides, nah, I'm not going to fight this war. We're going to secede from the Union, which I also think is an interesting thing because Texas, in their own words this week, was talking about the possibility of secession. Now, of course, they probably would never do that, but they mentioned that. So this is a relevant example. Imagine how angry the rest of the nation would be at Texas if Texas just said, we're not going to fight in this battle with you. We're not going to send Fort Hood and the soldiers that are there. We're not going to send the Air Force Base, Lachlan Air Force Base. We're not going to send any of our soldiers, any of our resources. You guys are on your own. Imagine how angry the nation would be. Imagine maybe the military would get involved and would go into Texas and try to invade Texas and try to make them do what the country thinks is appropriate. I mean, we don't know how it would happen, but we do know that it would cause a tremendous break in the country and a tremendous amount of anger and hostility from everybody else who felt betrayed by such an action. Well, that's what's happening in the region. Judah has just snubbed Israel and Syria, and because he snubbed them, they're enraged, and they think that the very best option is for them to go to war with Judah, which actually, as it turns out, was the very worst idea that they could do, because they're not only going to lose soldiers, they're going to lose resources, they're going to leave themselves totally exposed if and when Assyria does show up, which is maybe 3 years away at this point, and they can't build back fast enough. So while we can understand their motivations, we can understand their anger, we can understand the bitterness that they probably felt, they were totally vulnerable at this point. And unless the hand of God intervened, all three of these nations are going to be absolutely destroyed. Even if they all joined together, they weren't strong enough to stop the mighty war machine of Assyria. They were all going to die unless God showed up. And that's what gets us to Isaiah chapter 7. So if you will, turn with me on your phone, turn with me physical Bible, which is the best way to do it, of course, because it's right there in front of you. There's nothing like a great physical Bible. So if you have that, turn with me. If not, just hit the pause button, go grab your Bible, and let's do this together. Let's look at Isaiah 7, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 9, and we're going to see how all of this chaos and how all of this instability and all of this political stuff that's going on is going to get us to the point to where the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to be announced right in the middle of this context. So if you will, join with me or pause me, go get your Bible, and let's read Isaiah 7, 1 through 9 together. So this is how it begins. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Now, just for recapping purposes here, Assyria is going to strike them down. In the meantime, Syria and Israel are attacking Judah. And in this passage, you need to know that Syria is known as Aram. So when you see Aram, that's the nation of Syria. When you see Ephraim, that's the covenantal name of Israel. So it's Syria and Israel, or Aram and Ephraim. Those two words can work interchangeably. And it's two kings, Rezin and Pekah. Now, I understand if your head might be spinning and you're probably never going to remember those names. That's okay. What you need to know from this passage, what you need to understand, is that Judah is the one who's involved. The tribe of Judah, which means the nation of Judah. And the nation of Judah is the two southern tribes that divided whenever Solomon's son Rehoboam broke away from Jeroboam. And that nation of Judah is the nation of King David. That's the one that comes in the line of King David. And also, Judah is the tribe of King David, and Judah is the tribe that the Messiah is going to come from. So here's what you have. You have Judah, which is from the tribe of David, and it's going to be the tribe that the Messiah comes from, and that's prophesied in other prophecies in the Old Testament. They are facing extermination here. David's tribe, the Messiah's tribe, is being threatened on every single side. And if God doesn't come through and save them, then there will be no more Judah, which means that there will not be a Messiah. Because Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem, which is the city of David. The Messiah is going to be born into the tribe of Judah, which is what the prophecy from in Numbers tells us. If there's no Judah, there's no Messiah. So therefore, salvation itself is hanging on the balance in this little local regional war. Israel, Syria, coming against Judah with a king who hates God, and the stakes could not be higher. Now let us continue reading. I might jump in here and there for like some little pop shots of commentary. There's just a lot of history going on in this passage, but we will work our way down through the text. So let's go now to verse 2. When it was reported to the house of David, that's the covenantal name for the king of Israel. So when it was reported to Ahaz, saying that the Arameans, that's the Syrians, have camped in Ephraim, that's a town on the border of Judah and Israel. So these two nations have camped there. When Ahaz, the king of Judah, heard this, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as trees of the forest shake with the wind. He was shaken like a leaf. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jahub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Now, what is fascinating about this meeting is that God is calling his prophet Isaiah, who was mostly hated by the kings of Judah because he spoke the truth to them like a faithful prophet always should. Now, there were good kings in Judah. Let's not be overly dramatic. There were good kings who loved the words of the prophets. There were good kings during Isaiah's lifetime. Hezekiah is one of them, and he loved the words of Isaiah. But the unfaithful prophets hated the words of Isaiah, and they hated the words of any other faithful prophet because the prophets said what God wanted to be said instead of what the kings wanted to hear. God tells this man, Isaiah, to come to Ahaz in order to encourage him and to provide direction for him to take, which of course is ironic in and of itself. Because only the faithful kings would want to take advice from Yahweh. Only the faithful kings actually cared at all what the Lord had to say, and Ahaz was not one of them. In fact, it's likely that he was the most wicked of all of David's ancestors. And it's likely he didn't care at all. In fact, he probably had no idea what the promises of God were. He probably had not read the Torah. He probably had not read the promises that God had given to his ancestor David. And it's likely that he had his own cadre of advisors who would tell him exactly what he wanted to hear, or at least offer opinions that he agreed with. So while we can only speculate what his advisors were telling him to do here, and it's likely that they were telling him, which is what actually happened, to sell all of the items of the temple and then send them to Assyria and double cross Israel and Syria, which again is what happened. But while we can only speculate as to what his advisors were telling him, we know what God was telling him to do, and it's shared right here with us in verses 4 through 9. This is what God tells Ahaz, the wicked king, to do in order to save his nation. Because remember, God is going to spare Judah. This is what God says, verse 4. "And say to him," that's Isaiah, "say to Ahaz, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram, Syria, and Ephraim, Israel, and the son of Remaliah, they've planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its wall and set up Tabeel, the king, in its midst.'" They've said all that, but thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you will surely not last." Do you see what God is saying here to Isaiah? At the moment that Isaiah shows up in order to give this message. You can imagine that Ahaz is beyond upset. He's perplexed. He's likely scratching his head. He's trying to figure out what political course that he's or action that he's going to take. And along comes Isaiah, sent by God, telling him, I know you're upset. I know your fear. I know that you want to do all of these things, but I'm going to tell you what God wants you to do. And it's absolutely nothing. Isaiah says, essentially, Ahaz, the Lord wants me to tell you to just take care. To just be calm. Don't fear. And don't faint. Just relax, Ahaz. Everything's going to be okay. And I'm sure that Ahaz, with all of the energy that he's feeling in his anxiety over this situation, probably all of the fears that he's feeling for making the wrong decision, he probably thinks his entire house, his kingdom, everything is going to fall apart. If Assyria doesn't kill him, then Israel and Syria will. And I'm sure that all of that energy that he was feeling in fear and anxiety and all that, I'm sure that that now was unleashed upon Isaiah with, at best, an incredulous look, saying, what are you talking about? You're telling me not to fear and not to faint? Isaiah, this is why you don't get invited to any parties, bro. You're telling me that your God just wants me to act like nothing is happening right now? Just chill out, not to be afraid. My whole world's falling apart, Isaiah. And you think that's what I'm supposed to listen to? Your God telling me that? But what I want us to notice, I bet that's how Ahaz responded. But I want us to notice that Isaiah doesn't give him platitudes here. He doesn't just say, buck up, soldier. Everything's going to be okay. This may be the worst day of your life, but put a smile on your face, buddy. It's all going to be okay. That's not what he's saying. Isaiah gives real, concrete evidence that Ahaz need not fear, because he says the next several things. He says Syria and Israel are like smoldering firebrands, which just means that they're like the final glowing ember on a burned out torch. They're not going to last. They're like the wick at the bottom of a candle. With just a drop or two of wax left, they're not going to stand. They may be glowing right now, but in a moment, the only thing that you're going to see from them is smoke. Their attacks against you, Ahaz, are futile. They may have waged war with you, but they can't win because you've got God fighting on your side. They're trying to kill you and replace you, but they will not prevail because God is on your side. And you may be even wondering, why would God give such an encouraging message to such a wicked king? Why would God ever be on the side of Ahaz, a man who roasted his own son in the flames of the fire? As awful as he is, as wicked as he is, why would God be on the side of Ahaz? And it's for you and for me and for every other Christian that ever existed. God was covenantally faithful to the line of Ahaz because he was being faithful to the line of David, because in that line, one of his great, 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 great grandkids was going to be the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord. So while this man is wicked, and while God ferociously could have poured out his wrath upon this beast of a creature named Ahaz, and while he had every right to do that, and his justice demanded it because of grace, because of his covenantal patience, he preserves Judah and he preserves Ahaz so that his son Jesus would be born into that compromised bloodline. And while Ahaz more than likely didn't know the promises of God, he very likely did not understand what Isaiah was saying here. God knew his promises, and God would protect the line of the Messiah. There's other reasons maybe that God would preserve Ahaz, but I think this one is so significant that all of the other reasons pale in comparison. This is a covenantal faithfulness from a God who had been inflamed against this nation of sinning, rebellious creatures. just the fact that God said he's going to destroy their enemies within 65 years is such grace. Assyria is going to come in provoked by God himself, and they're going to violently uproot Syria. They're going to burn down the capital of city of Damascus, kill their kings, deport their people, and the people of Aram that we know them as in history will never again exist. In that same battle, Israel, the northern kingdom, will be decimated and enslaved. They will be allowed to keep their land temporarily under a very sophisticated agreement where Assyria says to them, you pay us all your money all the time, every time you get it, and we won't kill you. But Israel never did well under such agreements. After 6 years in desperate poverty and a broken spirit, they popped up the mouth at Assyria, and then they came in and destroyed them, set fire to their cities, and forced them to intermarry with other nations. The bodies of those who'd been killed were just left lying in the streets of Samaria so that the vultures would finish the job. The city itself was torched, and the remaining people were forced to intermarry with other nations, causing the small amount of women and children that were left over to be ethnically cleansed so that there is no more 10 tribes of Israel. If you remember in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Those 10 are now gone. That's how fiercely they would be judged by God for their sins, for their rebellion, and for them going against Judah. But while God gave this timeline and this prophecy and said that it would be 65 years before all of these things happened, we also see that in this passage, the timeline speeds up. And we see that this actually comes to pass within 3 years of this prophecy given. So either Isaiah is a very inaccurate prophet. He prophesied 65 years and it happened in three. Either that, or either God was not so precise in his calculations, or something happened. And that something that happened starts in verse 9. I believe that the prophecy was sped up so quickly because of one reason and one reason alone, and that's not because of God's unclarity on the issue. It's not because of Isaiah's generality approach. It's because of Ahaz's wickedness. The last verse in verse 9 says, if you will not believe, then you will surely not last. And that you in that passage is Ahaz. Syria is going to be gone. They're done. Israel is going to be gone. They're done. So the only nation that's going to be standing is Judah. So what God is saying to Ahaz is, if you do not believe, you will not last. That verb there, to believe, in English actually means to stand firm. So what the actual picture is God is saying, Ahaz, if you don't stand firm in my truth, if you don't stand firm in what I've said, then I will chop you down and you will be just as much of a hollowed out, smoldering, smoking stump as those two. God is saying, if you remain calm, if you rest, if you don't fear, if you trust in me, you won't fall. But if you persist in your wicked ways, I will cut you down. And that's exactly what happened. What happened was, is that instead of God giving a 65-year prophecy based on Ahaz's faithfulness, the covenantal clock sped up because of his wickedness. Look at what God says to Ahaz in verse 10. This is where we see the clock speed violently forward. Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. That right there is an act of grace. Ahaz never a moment in his life had worshiped God. And God even here is revealing his covenantal faithfulness. You ask for a sign from the Lord your God, the God you are supposed to be worshiping, the God your father David worshiped, the God your father Solomon, for most of his life worshipped. You ask for a sign and I'll give it. I'll make it, you make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You ask Ahaz and I will give it. God is giving Ahaz a blank check here. He's saying, I know you don't yet believe in me. And I know you don't trust my words. And I know that you've been egregiously wicked for your entire life. But in this moment, I'm going to show you grace. If doubt still grips your heart, Ahaz, ask me for a sign and I'll prove myself true to you. You can ask me for something as high as the heavens are, or as deep as the realm of the dead. You ask me for a sign, Ahaz, and I will give it. What an act of grace. But Ahaz refused. Isaiah tells us what Ahaz responds with. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, on the surface, this sounds sort of pious, I guess. You may be remembering verses in your mind where the Bible says that thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test, or when Jesus says it's an adulterous and an evil and adulterous generation that asks for a sign. So maybe Ahaz in this moment is touched. Maybe he's moved. Maybe this is his first act of repentance, saying, Lord, no, why would I ever put you to the test? Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for this promises. I'm just going to believe you, simple belief. I don't need you to show me any signs. I don't need to do any of that. I'm a changed man. Maybe that's what's happening here. But it's not. The Lord says that we must not put him to the test, meaning that we have no right under heaven to look at God and say, you know what? I don't believe what you're saying to me. You're going to have to prove it to me first. We have no right to ask him for a sign, but this is not what's happening here. God is telling Ahaz that I will give you a sign. That's different. Ahaz doesn't say, you know what? I'll believe if you prove it to me. God doesn't even ask Ahaz. He says, you ask me for a sign and I will prove it to you. And Ahaz says, no. God is being so ridiculously gracious that he's offering Ahaz a sign. He's saying, I'm willing to give you anything. And Ahaz refuses. He refuses the grace of God. He refuses to trust God. This God that he spent his entire life hating, rejecting, and refusing to worship is offering him forgiveness and grace. He's offering Ahaz protection from his deepest fears and from his political foes. He's offering him security from the impending threat of Israel, Syria, and Assyria. And the only thing that he's requiring of him is to ask him for a sign as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. He's offering Ahaz a pathway back to relationship, which is the only thing that was going to heal Judah. It's the only thing that was going to restore the kings. And it was the only thing that was going to bring back the legacy of blessings and prominence of David. And in a moment of pride and pretension, Ahaz refuses the offer of God, which prompted Isaiah, who hadn't said a single word of his own volition this entire time. He's only been speaking the words of God. It caused him to burst forth in a sort of righteous fury to rebuke this wretched worm of a man when he says, then Isaiah said, verse 13, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Basically, you've got yourself into this situation by trying the patience of Israel, by trying the patience of Syria. Is it too much for you to provoke the patience of men? Now you're going to try to provoke the patience of my God. Do you see the difference here? Earlier, God said, I will give you a sign. Your God will give you a sign. Now Isaiah is saying, no, you've provoked my God. He's not your God. I mean, you can tell by the language that Isaiah uses that he is furious. No better offer to such an undeserving worm of a man could ever have been given. And this fool, this spiritually dead tyrant in his egregious ignorance, is unwittingly not only going to sabotage his own life, but he's about to bring down the entire house of David with him. He's like a kamikaze pilot slamming into the side of a boat. It's not just him that's going to die. Others are going to die with him. What a fool. And because of his refusal to trust the Lord, three things are going to happen in this verse. The prophetic timeline is obviously going to speed up to unthinkable proportions. But three things are going to happen, and that's the way we're going to finish our time out today. Isaiah 14 through 17 is God's response to the wickedness of Ahaz, who refused to trust him. And this is what God says. Ahaz, because you refused to ask the Lord your God for a sign, verse 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, though, and on your people and on your father's house, such days have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. Now, undoubtedly, this is one of the most difficult prophecies in all the Old Testament. The Jews today cite this passage as evidence why they do not believe in Jesus, which is ironic because it's one of the greatest prophecies about Jesus that's ever existed. So I just ask for your grace for a moment as we conclude our message today, that you would pay very close attention to what I'm going to say. There's a threefold meaning to this passage. Two of them are going to happen during the life and the time of King Ahaz. One of them is going to happen later. This is what we call in the Old Testament times a dual fulfillment of a prophecy. It's kind of like this. I was in Colorado, stationed in the Army, and there was this hill that was on base that the sergeants always used to love to run us up and down so that we would throw up. They would take brand new soldiers who just got to Colorado, who had not gotten acclimated to the weather yet, or to the lack of oxygen in the air. And the goal was during one PT session to take that soldier to the limit until they yacked on the sidewalk. That was the goal. But what I remember about that hill is that hill wasn't incredibly big, but when you were standing in front of it, it looked as big as the Rocky Mountains behind it. When you would stand at the foot of the hill, you couldn't see the Rocky Mountains. Or if you could just barely see them poking up above the top of the hill. Now, in my mind, I knew that the Rocky Mountains were bigger than this hill in front of me. But as I was standing at the foot of the hill, they looked the same size. This is kind of what happens in a dual fulfillment of prophecy. There's a smaller fulfillment that happens right beside of you, right in the same lifetime that the events are happening. That's like Isaiah standing at the base of the hill with Ahaz and saying, this is getting ready to happen to you. That's the hill. But between the hill and between the mountain range, which might be 100 miles distance, maybe 50 miles distance, whatever it is, there's some distance between the mountain and the hill. There's an event that's going to happen in the future that's far away, that's going to be bigger and grander than you could ever imagine. In Isaiah's mind, the two events look like they're the same size. Maybe they look like they're even the same event, but there's a space of distance in between them, and God is going to accomplish them, not simultaneously, but he's going to put a gap of distance between them so that two of these events are going to be the hill, and one of these events is going to be the mountain. And there's going to be a gap of distance in between them. 700 years, in fact, is going to separate these two events from one another. Now, the first event that we might call the hill, the near-term event, is when a child is going to be born to Isaiah. Chapter 8, we learn that Isaiah is going to have a son. And before that son is finished breastfeeding, before he's eating oatmeal, Israel and Syria are going to be destroyed by the Assyrian armies. And that is exactly what happened. Instead of 65 years, 3 years later, Israel and Syria are no more. They are finished. So the prophecy is true. That's the first part. Verse 17 tells us, however, that Ahaz is not off the hook. Because of his wickedness and because of his disobedience, he's going to join Israel and Syria in suffering. God is going to promise untold suffering is going to happen to the people of Judah. Now, he's not going to destroy them completely, because remember, God cares not so much about Ahaz, but he cares about the bloodline of the Messiah. So he's not going to utterly destroy them, but they will go through misery that they did not have to go through if their wicked king would have just believed. Because he refused to believe, 120,000 of their soldiers are going to die in battle when Syria and Israel march in. 120,000. Of those that survived, 200,000 women and children were going to be taken hostage and carried away by Israel and Syria, who also came in and plundered the land of Israel. That is what's going to happen. 320,000 people are going to basically be uprooted. 120,000 of them killed, 200,000 of them deported by Israel and Syria. Ahaz does not learn his lesson here. He does not repent. He does not turn in that moment and say, Isaiah, pray for me, please. I've sinned before God. He doesn't do any of that. He walks away in his own delusions. And when this happens 3 years later, what we know that Ahaz does is one of the greatest acts of rebellion against God ever perpetrated. He takes the treasures, the gold, the silver, the furniture from the temple of Israel. And in an act of sheer desperation, he sends them off to Assyria as payment. And he begs them. He spits in the face of God while he begs these Gentile people to come in and destroy Assyria and Israel, which they do. They come in. They destroy those two nations. Tiglath-Pileser is the king at that time. He comes in and he destroys those nations. Yes, he does. But he brings untold devastation on Judah as well. Almost every one of their cities are utterly destroyed. Their wealth is taken from them. They set up a payment plan that Judah cannot pay, and it bleeds them utterly dry. This is what Ahaz, the son of David, did. Because he refused to trust God, Israel and Syria are wiped out as a nation, and his nation is on the brink of ruin. But that's not all that happens in this passage. Those are the near-term events that are going to happen, but there's also one that happens out in the future. That's the mountain that I'm talking about. And there's a 700-year gap between the events of the downfall of Israel and Syria and Judah and the event that I'm talking about, and that is described beautifully in verse 14. It says, therefore the Lord himself, his name is repeated twice, the Lord and himself for emphasis. The Lord himself will give you a sign. And trust me, it's going to be as high as heaven. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Meaning that the child that Isaiah has, who before he even finished breastfeeding, these nations are going to be destroyed. That's not the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. It's a near-term fulfillment. Isaiah really did have a son, and that son really did breastfeed. And when he finished breastfeeding, the nations were destroyed, and it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But there's a bigger fulfillment. There's a mountain in the distance, and that mountain in the distance is that God himself is going to bring about a sign, and that virgin is going to bear a child, and she's going to call his name Emmanuel, which means that God is with us. Heaven has come down. This miracle is going to be as high as heaven. The New Testament opens up with the fulfillment of this passage. 700 years later, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 says, this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. The son of David. Why does Matthew begin that way? Because he's the true son of David. Unlike Ahaz, who was this wicked and sinful monster of a man who refused to obey God, Jesus is the one who's going to come, and he's the true son of David. He's the one who's going to always and forever sit upon the throne of his father. He's the one who's going to perfectly obey God. He's the one who's going to be the true king of his people, and he's the one who's going to set up the true kingdom of God. That's why Matthew begins that way. We learn that in the wisdom of God, this ancestor of David, Jesus, was a special child, not born of flesh and blood, but born of the Holy Spirit. And it was announced to his earthly father, Joseph, just 19 verses later in verse 20 in Matthew 1, where it says, but when Joseph had considered these things, meaning he was going to divorce Mary because he thought she was unfaithful to him. When he had considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We learn in Luke 1, 26 through 28 that Jesus' earthly father is not only a descendant of David, which gave Jesus that Davidic bloodline, that Davidic heritage, that heritage from the line of Judah. He was an ancestor of King Ahaz, this wicked monster of a man. Not only that, but we learn that his mom is a virgin, just like Isaiah 7:14 says. Luke tells us that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee, which called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. God is with you. Just a few verses down, Gabriel makes this astounding promise to the virgin woman where he says, verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Let's just stop for a moment. 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet comes to Ahaz and says, don't be afraid. God's with you. And what does Ahaz do? Ahaz rejects the grace of God. Ahaz turns away from God, but not Mary. It says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, which in Hebrew it means he will save his people from their sins. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Ahaz, you're off the throne. Your descendants are off the throne. The house of David has fallen because of your lack of obedience and because of their lack of obedience and because none of them would ever do anything worthy of a true king. You're off the throne. He's going to inhabit the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I'm a virgin? The angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Look at how all this ties together. Ahaz refused to trust the Lord, but Joseph and Mary trust him. Ahab refuses the sign. Mary actually asks, how are these things going to be? Tell me. She asks for a sign. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. Ahaz was ruling over a kingdom that was falling apart. Mary is going to give birth to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will never end, who will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And while Mary is certainly perplexed about all of this, Gabriel tells her plainly, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you, and you are going to give birth to a holy child who's called the Son of God. In verse 23, Gabriel tells Joseph the exact same thing that we see in our passage. This is the quotation in the New Testament of Isaiah 7:14, which we just read. Behold, Joseph, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You see, all of these prophecies were given 700 years before Jesus came in the book of Isaiah. And like the hymns and the art would lead us to believe that this moment was the picture of peace, they were given in the context of war. The prophecies were given during a time of great physical war where the armies of Israel and Judah and Assyria were surrounding the gates of Jerusalem on every side, threatening to utterly destroy this wicked, rebellious nation, but we see the hand of God's providence over every square inch of the story. And we see that Jesus did not just come in a time of physical peace. He came to end a spiritual war that long outlasted Ahaz. It went long before Ahaz all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when the first sin and first act of rebellion was given against God. Jesus came to a spiritually war-torn people, a people who had been in war against their God for millennia. He came to rebels. He came to men and women who kept on rejecting God, who kept rejecting the grace of God. And in the midst of the greatest war that had ever been fought, far greater than the war of Israel and Syria and Assyria, far greater than the wars of Greece, far greater than the wars of Rome, far greater than the wars of any other nation, the war against God had been raging ever since the very beginning, and Jesus was born right in the midst of it. He was born right in the midst of it as the Prince of Peace. He was born right in the midst of the suffering as the healing that would come to the nations. On this day, in the city of David, was born the true and perfect King of David, heaven's hero and the sinner's friend, a baby lying vulnerably in a manger, but born to set his people free, born to deliver them from their enemies, and born to release them from their self-imposed slavery, born to give them hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone. And let us not miss the point that Isaiah is making. He will be born to bring rebels, just like you and I, into the kingdom of God, not as slaves, but as citizens. While the birth of Jesus Christ, with the birth of Jesus Christ, the house of David fell. Not long after Jesus rises from the dead and ascends to heaven, Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. Because Jesus didn't bring a political kingdom. Jesus didn't end physical wars. We still have wars today. Jesus ended the century, millennia-old conflict between human beings and God, and amid the ash and the rubble of Jerusalem, God was building a kingdom. He was building a holy kingdom. He was building a kingdom that the gates of hell would not prevail against, and he was building a kingdom that all people, Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, all of us can enter through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. A kingdom with an everlasting king that will reign on his Father's throne forever. A king who is temporarily going to build a place for you and I, and a king who will one day return home to bring us back with him to live forever with our God. We are the people, if you are in Jesus Christ, if you've been saved from your sins, we are the people of this great God, and we have a king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this great king came and was born in a manger 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem's stall. That is what Isaiah is anticipating. That is what the promise is looking forward to. And that is what I hope that fills our hearts this season. We don't need to look at all of the things that are going on in America and all the instability and everything else. We need to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, the true and perfect king. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for this message that you gave to Isaiah the prophet 2,700 years ago. In the midst of king after king after king refusing to obey you, in the midst of a nation refusing to worship you, in the midst of a world that refused to know you, you sent your son. You sent your son to be the better king who would never disobey you. You sent your son to build a better kingdom that would always love you. And Lord, 2,000 years later, we live in that kingdom that has advanced, not yet to every tribe, tongue, and nation, but God, it has advanced, and the gates of hell have not stood against it. Lord, as your citizens, would we be filled with hope this Christmas? And Lord, would we make our lives about the advancement of your great kingdom as loyal subjects of you, our King. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.